Good morning. It is good to see you all here this morning and get to open God's Word with you. Well, I'm pretty sure that anyone in here who is saved has had a moment in your life, whether it was when you got saved or when you went to a conference or maybe a VBS or camp, where you experienced God. You saw His glory, you were overcome with the beauty of who He is, and specifically overcome with what that meant for you. His glory was on display, and you wanted to stay there. Maybe it was just your devotion times on a, Monday morning, I don't know, but you know that moment where you think, oh, I wish I could just live right here. The last 2 weeks, we really looked at that, right? That's what Peter wanted to do on the Mount of Transfiguration. He just wanted to stay there. God's glory's on display. Moses and Elijah are there. It's glorious. It's beautiful. But that's not where it stayed. Normally, after those mountaintop experiences, you go home and your car breaks and you are unkind to your wife or your husband, or trials and hardships just tend to show up. Reality strikes, and there you are. Well, as we will see today, this is the reality of the three apostles that went up with Christ. This is the reality of Christ, that Christ didn't just stay up there, but He came down off the mountain. And we come in Luke chapter 9, you can go ahead and open there, to a section of Scripture that I think oftentimes is misunderstood. We interpret Christ's speech and His actions through our own heart. Kind of like after maybe having our devotions and we go out and a couple of our kids are fighting with one another. And we want to chastise them. Well, in our passage today, we have this chastisement as Christ does come down off the mountains. But I want to warn you not to read it through your sinful, natural heart that would do it one way, but to understand the heart of Christ. Today, I want us to see a faithful Savior among faithless men. Here you have the testimony of Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration. And then Christ jumps back into normal life. Well, let's go ahead and read our passage together. We will begin in verse 37. Read along with me in your copy of God's Word. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met Him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only boy," and a spirit seizes him. And he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsions with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that He was doing, He said to His disciples, and we'll stop there. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, use Your Word today. Convict us of sin, encourage us with Your character, transform us more and more into the image of Your faithful Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to just walk through this story, and I want us to today to behold a Savior who is faithful in the midst of faithlessness. Here, Christ goes from radiating, shining forth His glory, a kingdom glory that no one has yet seen since then, but which we will all see when we meet Him face to face. And so first, I want us to look at a faithless world. And this begins in verse 37. And the next day, they came down from the mountain. A large crowd met Him. And in Luke's account, Luke is really wanting us to focus in on the glory that was on the mountain. And then in verse 43, he's using the same sort of terminology, amazing, marveling at the glory of God on display in the miraculous casting out of this demon and the healing of this young boy. That's Luke's main focus, and in that focus, he's put some things in and he's left some things out. Details that the other authors give us. And so I would challenge you to write down Mark 9, 14 through 29, and Matthew 17, 14 through 23. Those are the parallel accounts. And I won't always reference the exact verse, but you can read for yourself as long as you know how to read. If not, ask somebody else to help you, and you can go from there. But first, I want us to look at a desperate father. Verse 37, right? A man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son." It's easy to look at these interactions, and they seem so quick and so spread out that we miss the emotional reality. Which one of you, if you have a child and you watch them suffer from any malady that's outside of your control, from cancer to epilepsy, from sores and boils, you name it. Can any parent here remember seeing your child in a condition in which you had no power to change their circumstance? To helplessly stand by and watch day after day, month after month, year after year, is greater than most of us can comprehend. Here is a man who's desperate. He can do nothing. He is without ability. And he comes with a sliver of a hope to beg of Christ that something might be done. Now we know that he came to the disciples before he came to Christ, according to verse 40, right? But we have a desperate father who comes in and begs of Christ that something might be done. And then he explains the circumstances. Verse 39, right? This is his only son, which Luke has noted in some other cases, right? An only daughter or an only son. Remember, he raised a young man from the dead coming out in the funeral procession who was the only son of a widowed mother. This man pleads with Christ, says, "This is my only son." And then not only do we have a desperate father, but a tormented son. It says, "For he is my only boy, and a spirit seizes him." The word used here is like for a wrestler to grab onto him. Later on, we'll see this demon power slamming this poor boy into the ground before Christ casts him out. It seizes him. He screams in agony. And it throws him into a convulsion, and he's foaming at the mouth. If we add all three of the different accounts together, it is a horrible situation. He then tells us that the reality of this timing, how often does it occur? It's almost continuous. It only leaves with difficulty. And when it does, it crushes him. The word that's used for crush is like shattering him, breaking him, bruising him. We learn elsewhere that this same spirit makes the boy both deaf and dumb so that all he can do is like being in a fishbowl, look out. The father also says that oftentimes this same demon seeks to kill this little boy, throwing him into fire and throwing him into water. And all the while along, the father has to sit by, watching helplessly, as does the mother. One commentator put it all together and said the following. He says, when the demon seizes the boy, the child screams, the spirit throws him to the ground in convulsions so that he foams at the mouth, he grinds his teeth, becomes stiff as a board. Many times he has been cast into the fire and water by the evil spirit. Many times this occurs, and he is covered with the scars of it. Even worse, the spirit has made him deaf and dumb. The poor boy lives like an aquarium-like existence. He can see what is going on around his pathetic body, but he cannot hear or speak. His father concludes here in Luke, it scarcely ever leaves him, and it destroys him. Literally, it crushes him together. What a situation. What a hardship. What a miserable existence. There have been a few times in my life where I have had a hopelessness. I didn't ask you, but Tori, when she was young, had seizures. They were focal seizures, so she would just go blank. She'd fall down, and we could not get her out of it, apart from using some medicine to put her into deep sleep. She'd wake up and her face would have palsy. There's nothing you can do. You can watch. You can pray. This man's experience was so much harder than that, but it brings forward a reality that we don't like to talk about, that we in our modern world don't normally think about. It brings up the reality that there are demons. So I want to spend a moment here and think about this. This isn't just normal epilepsy. This is demons causing this problem in this young boy. But what we need to know about demons, I'm going to give you just a few different things we can learn here. The first is the reality of spiritual oppression and demon possession. Demons are real. Their power is real. There's a reality there, and we see this throughout Scripture. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 speaks of our condition before we were saved, doesn't it? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the ones of disobedience. Notice that reality. Verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There is a reality that there are powers in this world that, apart from being saved, you are under their sway. 2 Timothy even speaks of believers. 2 Timothy 2:26, when talking about going to people who are in sin and pleading with them for their repentance, it says, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. People who are believers, who are born again, who indulge in sin, can become ensnared to the devil, speaking of doing his will. Ephesians 6 speaks of the reality of our necessity for spiritual armor, right? The armor of God. Verses 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He goes on, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. God has a lot to say in his word about the reality of the power and oppression that demons and the devil have. We have a tendency to go to one extreme. We just don't think about that. Yeah, I know he's out there, but I don't want to ponder that reality. So we ignore it. It's kind of the stick our head in the sand like an ostrich and say, la, 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 I don't need to worry about that. There's another extreme, and that extreme is that you find a devil under every rock and that you want to be going out and you want to be binding Satan and you want to be, you know, addressing spiritual powers. That's a whole different extreme that places like Jude speak about the ridiculousness of it. 2 Peter, where people want to deal with the power of the demonic realm. The Bible calls them like senseless animals. They don't comprehend the power of it. That Michael the archangel did not even rebuke Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." You can go to either extreme, but in the reality of the circumstance we find ourselves and what God's Word has to say about demonic forces, we have to say they are real. We also must say they are evil. Right? What person, if they were doing this to a small child, would you not say is evil? Intentionally trying to kill them, enforcing upon them a deafness and a dumbness of speech, casting them in the fire and into the water, throwing them into convulsions, causing them pain and scars and hindrances to their abilities. It's wicked. It's evil. All of us know it to be true. The true nature, and this is third, the true nature about demonic doctrine. You know, today we oftentimes don't see Satan going around throwing people into convulsions and into the fire. That'd be easy to see. Scripture speaks of other demonic influences, and oftentimes it's doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This is normally where the devil does his work. He appears as an angel of light, and you just go along with the worldly wisdom that's out there. God wants you to be happy. It's not your fault. God will forgive you. Do what you want. Look and follow your heart. If you want more on that, you can listen to the Equipping Hour. We talked about the heart. It's interesting that in 2 Timothy 4:1 through 4, this is why Paul challenged Timothy. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." And then he gives the reason. Listen to this. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Isn't that the world today? You do you. Do what makes you feel good. It's the reality of our day. Earlier in 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5, he speaks of these times. He says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be," listen to this, pay attention, "lovers of self." You don't hear that in the zeitgeist of this current age? You just got to love yourself. You know, you got to take time for yourself to love yourself before you can help others. Don't serve others. Serve yourself. Be selfish. "Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, a lack of thankfulness, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. And I want to pause here for a moment. This is our time. People hold on to hatred and anger and bitterness. They call it hurt. And they make excuses. They are unwilling to be reconciled to each other, let alone to God. This may be some in this room. Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Brothers and sisters, the world that is under the control of the prince of the power of the air runs along these lines. They are demonic wisdom, as James 3, 14 through 16 speaks about. There's a wisdom from above and there's a wisdom from below, and these demonic powers come with demonic doctrines. It says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and don't miss this, demonic. Are demons active in this world? Is demonic power a real thing? Absolutely. You know where it has its greatest sway? In the doctrines and the philosophies of this world. This is why we must have our minds washed. He ends there in verse 16 of James 3, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. You say, oof, Pastor, that's heavy. It's a reality we don't give enough sway to on average. But you know what? There is one last thing I want you to understand about the nature of the demonic forces. They are under God's control. We have been saved from them. Colossians 1, 13 through 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transformed us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that beautiful? He takes us out of this domain, this control, this power, this sway of that which is wicked and evil to such an extreme. And what does he do? He transforms us and takes us out of that. And transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, all the while redeeming us, buying us back from the slave market of sin, forgiving us for all of our evil deeds, the ways in which we were the evildoer. We've seen a father who's desperate. We've seen a son who's in a horrible state. I want us to look at the powerlessness of the disciples, verse 40. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And you say, wait a second here. You're talking about faithlessness, a faithless world. Why are you listing the Father and the Son and these disciples? Hold on to that thought. We'll get there. We have seen a fallen world, and we've seen a helpless father and a controlled son, and now a powerless set of disciples. But I want us to look at Christ's sorrow over unbelief. Verse 41. And Jesus answered and said, and this is where we are tempted to read this with a very angry, upset, impatient sort of knee-jerk response. You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Christ was just conversing with Moses and Elijah on the mountain, and he comes down. And here he has to interact with them, and he calls them out. And so when he says this, unbelieving, it's in response to whom? To what? The reality that the disciples could not cast out this demon. They were unable to. But let's look at the different people involved. If we look at Mark 9:14, we see that there's a situation going on, right? So let's look at the unbelief of the Pharisees in the crowd. Mark 9:14, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. So here's the scene. Christ is coming down the mountain, right? Peter, James, and John are with him. They've had this glorious experience, and now there's this huge conflict going on. The other nine apostles are down there. They haven't been able to heal this boy. And so there's a big argument going on. The scribes are arguing with them about most likely how to get rid of this demon or why they don't have the power to do it. Is Christ really who he says he is? But you've got scribes who are not there because they believe, they're there to question. You have the people who are there, who we'll see are there for the miracles, right? Christ has fed the 5,000 earlier in chapter 9. There's been a lot going on, but as we look at this lack of faith, this unbelief of the Pharisees in the crowd, they're coming for all sorts of reasons. They don't have a care or concern for this poor man or his son. They're arguing, most likely, theology. Let's also look at the weak faith of a father, and this is seen in Mark chapter 9 as well, verses 21 through 24. And he, speaking of Christ, asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood, it has often thrown him both into the fire and in the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Listen to Jesus' response in verse 23. And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." This man comes with a very little bit of faith, right? He's not even sure if Christ can do anything. If you can... Christ kind of throws the question back to him and tells him he should have faith, that all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the boy's father cries out, and what does he say? He says, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Here's a father that's begging, that's hoping. And when called by Christ, he says he does believe, but even in the moment of believing, it's too much for him, and he asks of Christ to help him in his circumstance. So is it surprising that in Luke 9:41, Christ would say, "You unbelieving and perverted or twisted generation"? But now we get to the disciples, and I will say their lack of faith. And you say, "Wait a minute, what do you mean?" Well, we have to refresh our memory a little bit. Go back to Luke 9, chapter or verse 1. 1 and 2. Remember what has just happened. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and perform healings." They had been enabled. They had been given God's power to go and do the ministry to proclaim the kingdom of God. They'd come back and they were amazed, right? Didn't have much time to talk about it, but they had sought to speak of this. And here there are nine of them, and this man comes with a boy and he begs for help, and nothing happens. And you say, "How, Pastor, can you say this is because they didn't have faith?" In Mark's account, he makes it very, very clear. Mark 9, 28 and 29. His disciples sought him out later and says in verse 28, when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Say, okay, I still don't see it, Pastor. There's a specific kind of more powerful demon that only comes out by prayer. How is this faithlessness or a lack of faith on the disciples' part? What is assumed has not happened on the disciples' part if Christ has to tell them that some demons only come out by prayer? What have they not done? These individuals who are wielding a power that is not their own for a purpose that is not their own, when faced with a situation that doesn't work, who are they relying on and who are they not relying on? Their prayerlessness shows a lack of faith. But just in case you don't quite believe me there, I would still have questions. Matthew, in his account, in chapter 17, verse 20, says, and he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will be moved, and nothing will be impossible for you. You see, these nine apostles didn't have their faith placed in the right place. Sometimes we get this way, and there are a lot of false teachers who want you to have faith in your own faith, i.e., faith in your belief that God can do anything. When in reality, faith should believe that you are willing to do anything for God and a reliance on Him, not a looking to Him to do all things for you. But here, there's a problem. They've taken for granted the power that was given to them, and they've sought to rely on the gift instead of the giver. And here is the statement that is made, you unbelieving and perverted generation. This isn't a statement that comes from nowhere. This comes from the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. After Moses has told them he knows they're going to forsake God and they're going to delve into sin and cause God to judge them, Deuteronomy 32:2 as well, 32:5 and 32:20 both use this statement. It says the following in the Song of Moses, they have acted corruptly towards him, speaking of God. They are not his children because of their defect, but are perverse and crooked generation. As we will see later on in Luke, this is going to come up again where he speaks to the people and says, if Sodom and Gomorrah had had the miracles done in them that you have seen, they would have repented. You see, Israel and the Israelites, despite the reality of being miraculously rescued out of Egypt, right? God's power on display over and over and over again. They had walked through the actual Passover reality, painting blood on the doors, God saving their firstborn, taking them to the Red Sea, splitting it, having them walk across on dry land, destroying their enemies, the glory of God going before them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then miraculously sustaining them with water and food in the wilderness. They had seen all this firsthand, yet what happens when they get into the wilderness? They make it to where God says He's going to put them. And they look at the people and they say, they're too strong, they're too fortified. No, God doesn't know what He's talking about. They grumbled and they complained. Wicked and twisted generation. saw all this, beheld all this, the glory of God in their midst, and their response was not to put their faith in the God who had done all of it for them. Is it any different from all the people around Christ? From his disciples who have been empowered to do all these things? From the people who have been fed, the 5,000? No, they have heard Christ speak God's word as Moses did. They had even heard, many of them, the voice of God the Father at his baptism. They had seen miracle after miracle, from the raising of people from the dead to demoniacs, you name it. Christ has done it in front of them. Yet they remain unbelieving. The people wanted a sign from these apostles. And when they didn't get it, they had a problem. They wanted to argue over the law. We see and have seen elsewhere in the Gospels, Matthew 12:39, where he says the same phrase, "But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." See that? Wanting what God gives, not wanting God. Philippians actually utilizes this same phrase, Philippians 2:14-15. And it kind of might hurt a little bit, because it's not just kids that do this. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world." Just to make sure we have this correct. The call is to do what? Not grumble and complain. What does not grumbling and complaining do? It's a light. It shows them to be what? Children of God who are above reproach. What do you think a perverse and crooked generation does? Grumbles and complains against God. Gives you a different perspective, doesn't it? If I'm just having a bad day, just speaking my mind. But I want you to notice this. Amongst all this unbelief, amongst this, Christ puts his finger on the reality. There's a lack of faith. It's not believing God can do all these things. It's a reliance on God that is missing. We can say in his statement, "How long shall I be with you?" There's a few realities we should note. Number one, this is a temporary opportunity. Christ is only going to be with them for a while. These miraculous signs, which should call people to faith, are only going to be there for a moment. With his tone and his questioning, there's a sorrow here over their response to his actions. There's a wasted opportunity. Christ has proved who he is, and people still do not believe. They were more worried about the argumentation, more worried about the situation, than they are about following Christ. How long will he be with them? Not long. And then there's a reality of certain coming judgment. Right? What does he say at the end there? "And put up with you." Christ's patience has an end point. The revelation of God that he gives to you in his word has an expiration date, and that is his coming again or your death. There is judgment that follows. Have you put your faith in Christ? Are you any different than this crowd that's looking for why? Why hasn't God healed this kid? Why can't the disciples heal this person? Maybe put it in a little better circumstance. Why, God, are you not doing what I think you should do in my life? Why haven't you rescued me from my situation? See, oftentimes it's when we ask why that it reveals a heart that doesn't really rely on God, instead of asking the other question, the what or the how. Lord, what do you want me to learn in this circumstance? What are you doing? Lord, how do you want me to change? Not why, Lord, do you have me here? That's grumbling and complaining. But, oh Lord, what would you have me do? How would you have me respond? Little difference that shows a big difference in the heart. Here Christ is, and his heart flows out in a sorrow over their unbelief, calling them out, calling their sin, sin, but saying, how long? It's not long. There's a time frame. How long will he be available to you for salvation? How long will he put up with your sin before judgment comes? This is the reason why it says, today is the day of salvation. Do not wait. You know not tomorrow. We have seen a faithless world. We have seen a faithful Savior. A Savior who is sorrowful over the sins of unbelief in the people around him, from the disciples to the Father to the crowd and the scribes and the Pharisees. But we can't miss what he does next. He still has compassion on the father, doesn't he? Just bring your son here. He still heals the son, doesn't he? Isn't that amazing? Notice here we have this reality. As soon as he does it, verse 42 and down through 43, while he was still approaching, here's the demon takes this young boy and slams him to the ground and throws him into convulsions. And then Jesus, we only get one word, he rebukes. He rebukes the unclean spirit. The demon acts one last time. Christ rebukes it. There's no struggle, there's no contest, there's no battle, there's no incantation, there's no ritual. We're not told that there's prayer, but we know that Christ relies on the Spirit for all his power. Christ simply relies on God's power and faith in that moment, and what happens? Christ heals. He heals. There's a total, immediate, complete healing. That means the kid could speak, he could hear, he could walk, he stopped screaming. He stopped convulsing. He stopped foaming at the mouth. He was set free from the demonic forces. You see, after the rebuke, which removed the demon, we're also told that he heals, which would include reversing all the damages caused. In other words, Christ restores. He restores this child's health, but then he restores this only son to his father. Just like he did with Jairus' daughter, just like he did with the son to the widow. You can look those up in Luke 7:15 and Luke 8:55. And what's the result? What's the reality that comes about is Christ's glorious power is on display. The same glory that was on the mountaintop is now seen in the valley. It says in verse 43, and they were all amazed. And I want you to notice, they were amazed at what? They're amazed at the greatness of who God is. But while everyone was marveling, they're amazed, they're shocked, they're marveling. All speech about glory, which we've been talking about the last 2 weeks, right? Christ here puts God's glory on display. It was glorious on the mountaintop, but it was also glorious down back in the real world, in the middle of messy conflict with lots of people yelling and shouting and begging, with lots of people who didn't have faith. There was a Savior who was faithful to faithless people. I think we undervalue this quite often, and here's where I want to end. Christ's faithfulness towards you. The book of Hosea is one of my favorites for a lot of reasons. You see, God decides that he's going to take a prophet of his, Hosea, and he's going to play out a play in front of all the people. He's going to use real people, real events, real hurt, real pain, and he's going to show his people what his love, his care, and his faithfulness look like. What salvation looks like. And he's going to have it played out in front of all the people. And so he tells Hosea, he says, I want you to go out and marry this woman who you know is going to be unfaithful. Her name's Gomer. So Hosea goes out and he marries a woman. Well, they have their first child. I might get the order of the children wrong, we'll see. And God uses the names of his children to be condemnations against the people. And so he's got three different children. One, the name means no mercy. Next one is not my people. And the last one is scattered. Hosea is pretty sure the first one's his child. He's really not sure about number two and number three because his wife has been running around to all her different lovers. In fact, she gets to the point where she actually leaves Hosea and she's just going around and she's sleeping with all these different people. But Hosea, as his wife is doing all of this, he goes out and he gets groceries and he takes them and leaves them on her doorstep. He's still doing good towards her. And then, after she's used herself up, she's slept around with everybody and their dog, she ends up, she's destitute. She's standing naked on a slave block to be sold. Nobody wants her anymore. You know what God tells Hosea to do? He says, go, buy her back. Go redeem her. And that's what Hosea does. After all that pain, after all that hurt, after all those hardships, Hosea goes and buys his wife back, his faithless wife. The whole point of it, God is like Hosea towards you and towards me. We are sinful, faithless, adultering individuals that run around trying to find our pleasure with every pleasure this world has to offer as we cheat on God. But God is faithful. He's faithful to forgive. He's faithful to redeem. He's faithful to save. Even when we are faithless, He is faithful. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Should change our perspective on how we deal with others. If God forgives and loves and is faithful like that, and He calls me to love my enemies, to do good to those who hate me, He's done it. He did it towards me. He's not calling me to do anything that He hasn't done, right? He's faithful. He has loved you to that extent. You and I are the adulterous spouse. The most heinous of rejections and the most wicked way to break a covenant. Yet God still chooses to love, redeem, save. Doesn't that make you want to serve Him? Obey Him? Walk with Him. You know why? If anybody in here has ever been engaged, you know, you normally share engagement stories. Normally the bride will say, oh, listen to what this guy did for me. You know, he had a plane right in the sky. He had 1,000 roses and who knows what else. You know, he had a mariachi band sing some love song or a fiddle or a violin, right? Oh, that's all trash in comparison to this. I was unfaithful. I was wicked. I was unredeemable. I was without hope. He loved me so much that even despite all of that, he paid the price for all my sins. He bought me back. He has loved me like this. How can I not love him in return? It's amazing to see the glory that is revealed in the life of Christ when he comes down into a faithless world and he loves faithless people. He calls them to salvation and he is sorrowful over their lack of faith. Yet still, even in the midst of that, he loves them enough to call them to the truth and to even care about their physical problems when they have bigger spiritual problems. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we approach coming before you at communion, we're reminded, O Lord, that we are the faithless people. Apart from your kindness and your goodness, O Lord, there is nothing in anyone here that would cause you to look kindly upon us, that would cause you to not judge and judge rightly that each and every one of us is a sinner, that not a single one of us is righteous, that, Lord, even the good things that we've done for selfish reasons and seeking to gain pleasure and joy for ourselves instead of finding those joys and pleasures in you. Lord, it is my prayer that we would see your faithfulness as you stepped into a sin-cursed world, that you are glorious in your power to save and you're glorious in your power to heal. And, O Lord, for all those who are in Christ this morning, for all those who have been transformed by the power of the gospel, Lord, we can say we were Gomer and you, O Lord, you saved us. We don't deserve it, but we will glory in it. We will proclaim the glorious nature of it. We will marvel at your power, O God, to save a sinner like me. In Jesus' name, amen.